Thank you, worship team. I was just struck looking over the songs we are singing today, and what a statement that they are. And it's my prayer that the words of those songs, as you sing them, would be true of your heart. I mean, my hope is in you, first song. Next song, Jesus, thank you. Next song, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. And then, forever, we sing hallelujah. And then praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. Awesome lyrics. We're going to close with a statement of your grace is enough, and we precede the sermon with the song, Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God. And it's my prayer that these things ring out in your heart this morning. Glad to have you here. If you need a Bible, just wave your hands and the ushers can get you one. And kids, you can be dismissed to go to your class as well. We're going to be in Acts chapter 8 this morning. I titled the sermon, A Sovereign Scattering. A Sovereign Scattering. And those of you with allergies, I apologize up front. You're going to be having a nose twitch through this entire sermon probably. In looking at that little dandelion. My sermon illustration is not as pretty as it was last night when I picked it with my kids. Apparently, if you pick dandelion fluff and then keep it in a bag overnight, it goes a little limp. But I must say, I've never had this illustration before in a sermon, and I'm looking forward to helping that be a memory marker for you of Acts chapter 8, because we all know about dandelions, don't we? Okay, some of us more than others. Let me pray as we dive into this incredible text. Lord, as we enter in now to your word, we ask that you would open our eyes to these truths and affect our hearts to feel, to love, to grow, to understand, Lord, in our minds, and to see you more clearly, to understand the nature of our great commission. Pray, Father, that the answer to the question, who is God, would be answered in part by these words as we study today. I pray that the answer to the question, who am I? What is my purpose? What am I here to do as a Christian who lives in such a broken world? I pray that those questions would be answered by your word today for us through the power of your Spirit. Now, come and teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we left off with Stephen as he had been thrown off cliff and then pummeled with rocks from the hands of false witnesses who aimed for his head until he was lying lifeless amongst the pile of rocks that had been thrown. And so we pick up then this week, and what I'd like to do is take the verses slightly out of order so that the flow moves more consistently through. I want to start in verse 2 and examine verse 2 as kind of a handoff verse from last week. It says that devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. You have a shocking event occur in the life of the church. This is the first martyr that we have recorded who has died at the hands of the leadership of Israel, those who have witnessed the very Messiah who came to save them and have rejected him, have murdered him, and now they turn their attention and their opposition and they come at his followers. And Stephen is the first to die at their hands. And devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Now, don't think this would have been lacking in courage. It takes great courage to identify yourself with a man who's just been stoned to death for his beliefs. You see what they're doing here. These men are not only devout, they are bold and brave and courageous. Many would have been too afraid to go anywhere near Stephen. And yet these men, they gather around and they gather up his body and they care for it and show honor to this bold preacher of the gospel who gave his life for the mission of Jesus Christ. And they bury him Now, that, I believe, Luke wants to contrast with what we have here all around, all through the city of Jerusalem. Let's look at verse 1. Saul approved of Stephen's execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. One of the things we see here is that Saul stood giving his approval, guarding the coats or the cloaks of the witnesses who were hurling stones at the head of Stephen. And in doing that, you ask the question, well, was he just their kind of a representative? What was his demeanor in that? And one of the things we see here is that Luke wants us to understand very clearly, he wasn't just there. He wasn't just one who had some level of authority to approve of such action. He was, in fact, wholeheartedly involved in this behavior, in this stoning, in this death. The word approved there is this word, synoudokeo, and it means to give hearty approval. If you have a New American Standard Bible, that's what your translation will say in that verse. Saul gave a hearty approval of their action. Same word that's used in Romans 1. Not only do they do these things, but they give hearty approval to those who join them and practice them as well. To agree completely, to approve of. It is not a passive approval. It is an active, offensive, action-oriented approving. He is active in it, and he is approving and encouraging the killing of this man, Stephen. And his heart is set ablaze on that day, as were many others in the city of Jerusalem. It's on the day that Stephen died that a great persecution broke out. I mean, it was like the city was turned upside down for these believers. And all the disciples, except for the apostles, it says, were forced to leave. Now, you ask the question, how does that work? What does that entail? And I think what we find is there is a specific targeting of the Hellenists here. Stephen was a Hellenist. Philip was probably also a Hellenist. Remember the Hellenist widows who were being overlooked in this time. Now, I'm sure there were others involved, but primarily, I would say the Hellenists, those who were outside of the region, who spoke a different language than those in Jerusalem and had come in and then been converted to Christianity, had accepted the gospel, been following Christ, they were singled out and targeted, and probably more easily because they were outsiders. And their language and their accent would give them away more easily. And so it is like the city is just being shaken upside down. And there's this persecution that erupts. They were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. What's interesting about this persecution that just erupts on the day of Stephen's death is that it has the opposite effect than that which was intended by those who were seeking to stamp out the church. The word scattered is a fascinating word. I thought it would be worth doing a little bit of an explanation on this word as well. It's a diaspero, okay? And we know the word diaspora, the Jewish diaspora, when years earlier the Jews had been scattered all over the place. And as a result of that, there was a number of Jewish representations in the known world. Well, so too the church is now experiencing a small-scale diaspora of sorts. It means to cause a group or gathering to disperse or scatter, but it's more than that. It's not just to move from one location to another. It is to scatter, to spread, to disperse. And the root of this word actually has connotations of sowing seed. You go back into the biblical times when the folks that would plant fields would reach into a bag with the seed, and then they would scatter that seed so it would be dispersed as evenly as they could get it. And they were very talented at spreading that seed so it would fall in the ground just right. This is what this word scattered really carries with it. And so as I was pondering this word scattered and thinking about the persecution and the effect of this persecution, my mind went to my archenemy, the dandelions in my backyard and my front yard. We have a large field behind our house that is owned by the city, and that the city cares for it. They mow it, but they don't spray any weeds. And so, you know, the first years that we lived there, I was out there diligently with my little spray can, you know. And after about a couple years, I decided I'm wasting my time and my money. This is impossible, because as soon as I kill all the dandelions on my property and a little breeze blows, the entire fluff from the park blows over and I start all over again. Not only that, but the few that did survive to make this little white fluff met with lots of neighborhood children who thoroughly enjoyed picking them, and then, and I would be like, no, you know, don't do it, trying to catch them. So, with that in view, I apologize to our janitor, Jolene, up front for this, but I need some volunteers. Kids, I need some kids. I need some young kiddos back here. Can you guys, maybe like six kids or so? Okay, here's what we're going to do. Come up on stage. All right. Now, again, like I said, they were a lot more happy when I picked them with Gracie and Ethan yesterday. But don't shake them yet. We're going to have a celebratory scattering of the seeds. Okay, are you ready? On the count of three. One, two, three. Woo-hoo-hoo! That was awesome. And it was inside, so we don't have to worry about weeds everywhere. Okay, thank you. Thank you for that. Now, every time you see a dandelion, I want you to think Acts chapter 8, okay? Acts chapter 8, the scattering. I was thinking about the elements of these, and you have the plant, and you have the flower, which I like yellow now. I'm cool with yellow in my yard. It's just peppered with beautiful dandelion flowers, and I've embraced them. And then you have this designed by God. It's brilliant in its design. They're beautiful. If you examine these, if you get past the fact that they're a weed, they're actually quite awesome. In the reproductive stem that comes up, you have these amazing dispersal mechanisms designed by the handiwork of God. I'm assuming maybe part of the fall too, I don't know. And these cute little kite little fuzzy things that deliver the seed. But what must you have in order for the seed to be dispersed? You've got to have the wind. You've got to have the storm. You've got to have something that blows the seeds to spread those seeds. And so too we have persecution that is, in a sense, this wind, the storm that's blowing this early church and spreading them to these regions. Now, call back Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Now, if you're dyslexic, this works out great, okay? Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is the promise, the commission. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 is the realization, in part, the fulfillment, okay? So you go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, Jesus says, in Jerusalem. We've got that covered, right? That's where we've been. But now watch. And in all Judea and Samaria, which would have been pretty incredible for these disciples to hear these words. Samaria? Oh, yeah. And Samaria. And to the end of the earth. To the end of the earth. Now, if you watch the book of Acts, just the first sermon I gave, that is exactly how Luke is tracing the movement of the gospel. Starts in Jerusalem. This week, we're going to enter Judea and Samaria, and then he's going to show us through this evil man, Saul, and what he's doing, a conversion that takes it then to the end of the known world, all the way to Rome. What an awesome thing. The promise is being fulfilled even in the midst of the pain. Let's go on. Man on fire, you have Saul, completely just enraged. Listen to what it says in verse 3. Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This is an obsession of Paul. He is completely obsessed with stamping out these followers of Jesus. He goes into houses. He has somehow the authority by those who have agreed that this needs to be stamped out. He's given authority and he's given help, I'm sure. So he goes on these raids, and this is like Al-Qaeda raids, only against the church. They are finding houses where believers are. They go in, they grab the believers in Christ. Doesn't say anything about the kids, but in fact, if you take mom and dad, you have a problem if you're the kids. Then they haul them off to prison, but it doesn't stop there. I was struck again this week as I studied throughout the book of Acts, even in Paul's own words, as he describes this period of time of his life. I'll let him tell you what he did as he looks back. I myself, Paul says, was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. When they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. We're not talking only Stephen. Stephen was the first. But what he's telling us here is he was the first of many that Saul was participating in, and in many ways leading the charge to not only oppose and disturb, but to arrest, imprison, and to kill. He cast his vote against them. I punished them often in the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. Why would he do that? If you are Saul and you hate Christians and their message and this Jesus, you want to try to trap them, to get them to blaspheme so that what? So you can kill them for blasphemy. In a raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. This is a man who is absolutely obsessed with killing and persecuting the church. He says in another place, Acts 22, 4 through 5, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. As a high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness, I received from them letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them into the bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. In one other place, he says this, I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. Saul understood his mission, and he went about it with just a fierce rage. It wasn't enough to just arrest. He would beat up Christians. He would seek to try to get them to blaspheme, and then he would kill them. This is an evil man. I asked the question of my family, do we have any movies that come to mind where at the beginning of the movie, there's a very, very evil villain who at the end of the movie turns out to be the hero of the story? And frankly, there's not that many. But this is a very strange plot. This man is the opposer of the church. He is identified by Luke as the one who is going to try to kill the church. And just imagine now, from Acts chapter 9 to the end of the book of Acts, the power of the gospel on display in this man who is breathing murderous threats against the church. He's a man on fire. However, as hard as he tries, he cannot stop the gospel. Verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. This is exactly what dandelions do. You try to kill them and spray them, and you can take the flower off, and you grab these things, and no matter how hard you try, unless you're Jesse Weatherby with magic skills, They show up everywhere, just like faithful witnesses of Jesus. When they are scattered, what do? Now, here's the thing. They could have gone away from Jerusalem and kept silent in fear, shaking for what might happen if someone were to find out that they were truly followers of this Jesus of Nazareth. But what did they do? They testified to the gospel. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. The word preaching there doesn't simply mean what I'm doing right here. It means to witness, to testify. They will not be quiet. They will not be silenced. They will not be tread down. They will continue to speak. And in fact, the more they are opposed, the bolder they get. Isn't that amazing? Think of the times the church has gone through, times of extreme opposition, even state-led opposition. And the more that are killed, the more bold those who live and see the testimony of those who died become. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, Tertullian said in the 2nd century AD. He saw this. He looked back on this testimony. He saw that you can kill them, you can oppress them, you can chain them up, you can persecute them, but you cannot stop them because the power of the gospel transforms them. And it's on the move. God will have his witnesses. The blood of the martyrs is a seed of the church. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And when they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. Philip was the second man of the seven, the chosen seven, that were called to serve the widows, the Hellenist widows. The first one named is the first martyr of the church now. And it's almost as if Philip takes up his cause and says, fine, if you take that man out, I'm going. And so he heads on out. And as part of this dispersion, this scattering, he goes north. And he goes to a place that many would have not expected him to go as an evangelist, one who is witnessing the power of the gospel to the crowds. He goes to the city of Samaria. Now, we don't know what city that is. It's very difficult. There's a lot of speculation about this or that. It doesn't really matter at the end of the day. The fact is, it's in Samaria, and it's a city in Samaria. It's a location where there's a number of Samaritans who have gathered, and he comes into that city doing what? Trembling in his boots, afraid of his pursuers? No, preaching the gospel. Preaching and proclaiming to them the Christ. Now, we need to understand a bit about the relations of Jews and Samaritans. Let me give you just a crash course in history here. Philip the evangelist engages them, and here we have a group of Samaritans who, on a number of levels, have, well, there's some enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans. First of all, they represented really the 10 tribes of the north that were scattered out, and they were conquered. And the Assyrians, when they hauled them away, they replaced them with foreign people from all kinds of different places. And as a result, those who weren't hauled off by the Assyrians intermarried with those who were brought in from all different cultures and certainly idolatries and religions. So as a result, the Samaritans were understood to be half-breeds, not pure, not faithful. They didn't obey the Lord. They intermarried, which was a big no-no back in that day. The reason it was isn't because of, you know, color of the skin or something like that. It's because of the idolatry that came with the intermarriage. And just like was warned in years earlier, the Samaritans fell prey to this. There was all kinds of idolatry that was practiced from all these different lands. And when Nehemiah and his crew came back to rebuild the temple, guess who opposed that work? The Samaritans. That did not score them a lot of points with faithful Jews. The Samaritans decided, you know what? We think that Mount Gerizim is where the temple ought to be, not in Jerusalem. And so they built a rival temple to to the temple of the Jews, and they built a temple on Mount Gerizim, and that's where they offered sacrifices to the Lord. This steamed the Jews, that they would ever even consider that. They also rejected everything of the Old Testament except for the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. So the prophets, all of the wisdom literature, the Psalms, all of those that had gathered, both major and minor prophets, they threw all of those out. And they delighted to harbor Jewish criminals. This is just like rubbing salt in a wound, okay? If you were in trouble with the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem and you wanted to escape somewhere, you knew you had safe haven over in the Samaritan cities because the enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? And so they were known for offering safe harbor and safe haven to criminals that were wanted to have justice pursued in Jerusalem and some of those areas. So here are the Samaritans. Now we know from Jesus' ministry that when he meets the woman at the well, she says just flat out, listen, the Jews, they don't have dealings with us. Why are you, a Jew, Jesus, talking to me, a Samaritan woman? She could hardly believe it. But Jesus, in fact, purposed to go and engage her. A woman and a Samaritan woman at that. And a woman who was in sin. And Jesus' words met her. He called to her the gospel. Because Jesus was not bound by the division of the past, he saw his kingdom as a kingdom that would reach beyond Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. And so Philip goes and he proclaims to them the Christ, the Messiah, the anticipated one who would come. He brings them the gospel, the Messiah. Now here's the thing, this is cool. Even if you only accept the first five books of the Old Testament, think about Stephen's speech. Think of what he testified to in the history that he gave of Israel. Think of Moses and the promise of one greater than Moses, who the Samaritans would have revered. Here comes Philip. Same gospel, same message. He is the Messiah. He is the greater Moses prophesied of old. He did so with many signs and wonders. God, in a special working of grace, just like on Stephen, poured out his spirit, and there were healings that took place and evil spirits cast out with great hoopla. These evil spirits were making some kind of shrieks and noisy hubbub that was stirring everybody up, and they're gone, and people are, I mean, just think about what happened to the beggar at the beautiful gate when he was healed. He's running around testifying. Same thing, only on a large scale in Samaria. This would have been a huge thing. Many who were paralyzed or lame were healed by Philip, just a normal guy, serving tables, caring for the widows. But the power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit was strong in this man, as he was bold and brave. Now, he wasn't only bold to go to Samaria. I would say he was brilliant to go to Samaria. He was a rebel in Jerusalem. He was an outlaw, so to speak. And so as he fled to Samaria, he automatically had an in. He's being pursued. Samaritans would have been like, come on in, man. We do this here. You're in trouble in Jerusalem? We want you here. So the welcome was laid out, and he had his connection with the Samaritans. Incredible thing. Draws us back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power. Power. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. And here he is, witnessing to the gospel of Jesus Christ, just as it was promised. Just as he was called to, so he went. And Luke gives us this glimpse of this. Not only was Philip's just one. There would have been thousands of them who were scattered in all directions, getting out of Jerusalem to escape the persecution. And they were all teaching and preaching and witnessing to the power of the gospel. Now, verse 8, let's land here this morning. So there was much joy in that city. Much joy. Now, it's hard to get the weight of that one verse, the fullness of their joy. This isn't just happiness. This isn't just, hey, this is cool. You know, the city is getting excited here. It's kind of like the circus came to town. No, this is joy. The kind of joy that Samaritans had never known. The kind of joy that only the gospel through Jesus Christ can bring to people who are lost in their sins, without hope. There was much joy in that city. That's how the section ends. And you kind of begin to ask the question, well, that's great, but where was God when Stephen was killed? I mean, what was he doing last week when the Sanhedrin came at him and rushed him with the crowd and dragged him and threw him off the edge and false witnesses threw rocks at his head until he was gone? You know, Lord, what were you doing? Were you busy? Distracted? Or maybe you just didn't care. Maybe he had more important things that he was attending to. Why was Saul allowed to hurt so many people? Don't you wonder that question? If Saul comes into your home and drags off your mom and your dad, and you're 12 years old, and you're sitting there, and you're like, Lord, we believe in you. I thought we were going to be okay. What's the deal? Why so many people imprisoned and killed? More broadly, why pain? Why suffering? Why these things in this world? I had someone just this week ask again, if in fact the God you believe in is good, why this? Why an earthquake that would kill so many people? Why hunger and famine? Why? And not far behind these questions come these questions. Is he powerless? Is he even good? If you have suffered greatly, if you have been through the fire, you've come face to face with these questions. And if you haven't, you will. Christians, we need answers to those two questions. Biblical answers. Rock, solid, granite foundation layer answers to those questions. Is God powerless? And bad things happen. So many people say in this world, oh man, he just didn't see it coming. God would have never wanted that to happen, but it did, and we can't blame him, right? I mean, I'm sure he wouldn't have wanted it to happen, but it did happen. So maybe he's just not able to stop it. Maybe Saul was outside of his control, his power. And if you say, well, no, God is in control. He's in control. He has power to stop it, but he didn't. So then, well, maybe he's just not the good God that we've assumed him to be. Friends, the answer to both of those questions is absolutely not. Yes, God is powerful, infinitely powerful, never powerless. If he was ever powerless in any way over anything, he would not be God. He would not be God. Someone else would be. And if he was not good, if God was not good, he would not be God. He would not be God. So what do we make of these things then? Where was he when Stephen was killed? Where was he when Saul was just ravaging the church? We can't answer the why completely, but I'll tell you this. He was in the storm. He was doing this. He was sovereign over the scattering. And every gust of wind that came against the church was a sovereignly ordained gust of wind that had its desired effect to scatter those Christians exactly where he wanted them to be. God is not evil. He never does anything evil. He never calls evil good. Don't ever think that. However, God is big enough to employ evil to bring about good. The cross stands to make my point. He ordained from before time that the innocent lamb that he had sent would be killed. Why would that happen? What good could there be in that? The salvation of many. And so, yes, martyrs began to die all over the place. Blood was spilled and bruises were given and families were shredded. And the result of this is that in the painful scattering, he brought about a joyful harvest that would have not happened had the scattering not taken place. See, God is big enough, we can't even conceive of this. When the wind blows at my house and I see these things flying through the air, it's easy for me to think that the little fluffy things are just randomly floating down. But God directs every seed exactly where he wants it. We have a God that big. We have a God who directs the seed of the dandelion to fall exactly where he wants it. And he placed every single believer that was scattered exactly where he wanted them for his purposes. And then he empowered them to preach the gospel such that the church exploded in growth as a result of the pain and the persecution. Now, I don't know about you, but only a God as big as our God can do that kind of thing. Only a God bigger than our highest thought, could be that big and that sovereign over suffering. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice. Listen to what they start their prayer with. Oh, sovereign Lord, holy and true. Is God powerless? Is God good? What do they believe? He is all powerful and he is holy and he is true. How long, O sovereign Lord, before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth, was their question, their cry for justice to the judge of all the earth. Then they were given each a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. What's the number? The number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Do you realize what that revelation gives us? There is a set number, a number before the foundations of the earth that was set, an exact number, and that is the number of martyrs that God determined would be the number who would be killed for the sake of the gospel. And he is filling up that number to its perfect completion, and when it's full, then justice comes. But not before. That's a sovereign Lord. Sovereign over the death of the martyrs to the exact number he has set. And so as they cry and as they suffer, and as they are scattered, the Lord knows, and He is close. He is not distracted. He is there, comforting, encouraging, empowering, emboldening their message, drawing them deeper and closer than they ever could imagine, closer to Christ, greater dependence. I will willingly lay down my life. And as people around me fall and their blood soaks into the ground, the treasure gets bigger and the witness grows stronger. Only a sovereign Lord can accomplish the growth of His church in that way. The sovereign Lord. Friends, if you're suffering, if you're in a situation where you wonder, Lord, where are you? I need help here. I'm struggling. I can't figure out how this is good in any way. I don't understand what you're doing. Take heart. Though you may not see the million things He's accomplishing at this very moment, know that He is good. He is in control, and He's bringing about His perfect will. And the pain that you feel might lead to the joy that's realized in someone else you might never meet. This side of glory, I think on the other side, we're going to have a much greater appreciation for suffering and pain that we endure now. Our response this morning, there's a lot of ways to land this sermon, to put it to work, but let me just say this. Our job as believers is to bloom where we're planted. Because you know that you are never there by accident. Think about it. Whatever you're going through, whatever situation you're facing, God has so purposed to bring the circumstances of your life into that place so that you will be His witness, faithful and powerful with the gospel. Bloom where you're planted. Every seed exactly where He wants it to fall. He places it there. Why? So that it will grow and create more beauty and spread more seeds and reproduce the gospel message. You are never there by accident. You are held by the hands of God. If you feel the pain today, know that even though it hurt, there is joy to be had. There is joy. And if not in this life, friends, forevermore. Let's pray. Father God, as we think about the church, the work of these believers to be faithful, even in the midst of severe persecution that would make them leave their home and make them scatter like this. Lord, we're the church. And here we are. Same Jesus, same Spirit, same commission, same love and delight and same fellowship, same joy. Now, Father, I pray that we wouldn't just see this great mission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth as something that they were called to do, but that we are called to do, that here we are, the church, and the mission continues, and You spread us, and You scatter us, and You plant us, and You call us to life, and You cause us to grow, and You commission us to speak and to reach and to preach and teach and witness the gospel. We thank You for the rich history, the brave brothers and sisters that we share family with, Lord. And I thank You for the opportunity that we've been given in a country that is still free. Lord, whatever oppression and opposition we face is so minuscule compared to what these brothers and sisters faced. And yet, Father, make us resolved that if in fact we are scattered, that we will be faithful to speak. That come what may, Lord, we will be faithful to speak, to teach, to witness, and to testify to the good news of the gospel. There is no more important mission for us I pray for the moms and the dads, the kids, the grandparents, the workers in whatever place that you have put them sovereignly for the purpose of evangelism and proclamation and shining your glory. I pray for every single person here who has a sovereign salvation to testify to. I pray that we would be bold to speak this message in the neighborhoods, in the schools, in the workplaces, in the families, and on down the line, Lord. We thank you for the faithful witness of these who have gone before. Make us faithful, O God, in the power of your Holy Spirit, with the riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.